Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 30, and Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us in the truth. Direct us in the commands of Christ this day, that we might understand more fully and more clearly the life that you have called us to live in service to Jesus, our King, and in the work of his kingdom. We pray for your Spirit's help to this end as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Each week in worship, the Lord sends you out of his presence, bearing his name and his peace, for a life of peace with him, with other men, and even with yourself. And you go and proclaim peace through your testimony of what Christ has done for you by a life that is lived in peace by faith. That is, in a nutshell, is what we considered in greater detail last week. But there's more to the mission that we've been given, even as we are expounding and looking more fully at what it means for us to serve Christ and the world through liturgy, mission, and community. There's more to our life and our calling after we leave the feast, after we are sent back down the mountain and into the world. Yes, that's certainly the case. And this morning I would like for us to consider some further principles of the mission that we've been given in the light of our text from Genesis and from Matthew. Not surprisingly, the two are related, and there is significant correspondence between them and how they apply to the church today, to the daily life we live day after day, week after week. So let's begin at the beginning in Genesis 1. And what are some key points for us to remember in this probably rather familiar text? Well, first, man is made in God's likeness, particularly in three activities in which he is to be engaged. What did God do during the creation of the world? Well, he created light, he formed, and he filled. And this is the pattern for man to follow as God's image bearer upon the earth. The man and the woman are to be light bearers, inherent to being made in God's image. They are to form the earth, and they are to fill it. That's essentially what it means to be made in the image of God, and that's to be mankind's identity in the world, the very world that God created for man. As created, the world is friendly toward man, was made for him. Is the environment specifically created for him by the perfect plan and design of the triune God. And of that creation, the making of man is the climax, is the high point of God's creative works. You know, every day of creation was building to this all-important point. And so glorious and wondrous is this moment that God takes counsel with himself to fashion man after his image. Bring to mind again the language of David in Psalm 8, which we sang earlier, and the seeming incredulity that he expresses that God would even take notice of man. And yet God does and is especially attentive to him. You know, what does David say? Yet you've made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Man is given an exalted position in the creation. But then David continues. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Now, it's pretty obvious that David is echoing the language of Genesis 1. Clearly, that's what he's referring to. But I want you to stop and think for a moment as to why that's important, or why it might be important. Why might it be significant that David does this? Because of when David writes this psalm, which was when? Long after the fall of man in the garden. He is writing hundreds of years after the opening chapters of Genesis. And maybe you think, okay, so what? It's significant because of the very fact that David is writing after the fall. And it's quite clear that in David's thinking, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the cultural mandate, the dominion covenant of Genesis 1, it still stands. It wasn't abrogated by man's sin against God. Now, most certainly, man's calling is greatly complicated by sin, even as we read in Genesis 3, but it isn't undone. Man, even in his estate of sin, cannot dismiss the purpose for his being. David affirms that man, as created in the image of God, is to be engaged in this action of dominion, of subduing the earth and all that it contains. And again, this is after the fall. There can be a tendency to say, well, sin changed everything. It messed up everything. And the world is bad, and the things of this world are bad, and our primary concern should be to get to heaven and get other souls there too. Well, of course souls are important, but that's a severely truncated reading of the Scriptures. And it's hardly all that the Bible has to say to us or teach us. If all the Bible was about was how people come to saving faith, then it would be a much shorter book than it is. Surely, the essence of the gospel is the eternal life that is found in Christ, but that's not all the gospel is about. Or that's not all the Bible is about. We should also be asking and answering the question, what kind of life has Jesus saved us to live? The Scriptures have a lot to say about that too. Well, back to Genesis 1, and let's define a few terms that are used here. But be sure to note that the instruction, the command that the Lord gives is in the context of blessing. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Well, for them to subdue the earth means quite literally to bring into bondage. Later, this word is used in reference to David subduing his enemies, indicative of the victory he gained through war. It's also a word used in reference to subjecting someone to slavery. And be sure to note that Adam and Eve are called to do this before the fall. In this instance, they aren't being called to subdue a wicked earth, as David subdued wicked enemies, because everything is very good. And yet it's clear that the man and the woman have their work cut out for them. The implication of the language is fairly obvious. By working hard, Adam is to make creation a slave. He is supposed to find new ways to use what God has made so that the whole creation serves man more and more. The mandate to subdue the earth means that we are to explore the resources of the earth, to cultivate its land, to mine its buried treasures. Yet we must not think simply about land, plants, and animals. We must also think about human existence itself, insofar as it is an aspect of God's creation. We are called by God to develop all potentialities found in nature and in humankind as a whole. We must seek to develop not only agriculture, horticulture, and animal husbandry, but also science, technology, and art. Later in Genesis 4, we see this working out with Tubal-Cain, who is the forger of implements of bronze and iron. He's enslaving metals for use in God's creation. So God has made the earth to serve man and for man to develop it. And we continue to do this to this very day. Now, a second term that is used here in verse 28 is dominion, or more simply, rule. Man, as the crown of creation, as God's image bearer upon the earth, is the ruler over creation. Again, David's words in Psalm 8. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. It's Specifically, the man and the woman are to rule over the fish, birds, and everything that moves upon the earth. But how is man to rule the animals? What does that look like? Well, as the one who is to reflect God's image upon the earth, that means he is to rule as God rules. So what does that mean? Well, it means in part that the exercising of dominion, the ruling of the animals, will not be done in a tyrannical way, so as to exploit the animals. That is hardly a reflection of the triune God. Rather, man's rule is to be distinctly marked by an attitude of service. Of course, this doesn't mean that man is subservient to the animals as though they were above him. Not at all. We've already established that not to be the case. The animals are here to serve man, but there's a stewardship aspect of man's rule over the earth. And notice something else in verse 30. God tells the man and the woman what the birds and beasts are to eat. Why does he do this? At first glance, this information might seem superfluous. The animals know what they're supposed to eat. Why tell man? Because the Lord is imparting knowledge. He's imparting wisdom and information to man because he's the one who is to care for these animals. Rule and knowledge are kingly tasks, and that's what the man is being instructed in by God, and specifically in regards to care of the animals. Adam and Eve will have to take this information, take this knowledge, and apply it. They'll have to figure some things out about the best way to feed the animals and things like that. And from this, an important principle emerges that we need to understand. Namely, that it's only a biblical worldview, a biblical understanding, that can inform man how to relate to the environment and all the creatures within it. See, when this perspective is lost, when we end up with the abuses that are before us each and every day, we see what happens. Think about those people that exist who actually believe humanity is a plague upon the earth. There are extreme environmentalists that cringe at, at the harming of a blade of grass. And then there's others that completely abuse the environment in the name of progress and getting rich. So we have these two poles of the issue. But neither are biblical. And they're both the evidences of the effects of the fall, the effects of sin on the cultural mandate. My class at school right now is reading Robinson Crusoe by Daniel Defoe, and there's a lot of interesting correlations here between how should nature be used, how should animals be used when you read that story. So if you're interested in a literary adventure along those lines, I recommend Defoe's work to you. But also keep in mind that Jesus' incarnation doesn't wipe out the cultural mandate. With a supposedly more spiritual mandate to focus on soul-saving only. No, Jesus came as the second Adam, as the last Adam to bring about restoration, to fulfill God's original purpose for the earth, which includes the animals and the land. And the church is to follow in the same. The reality of Jesus' incarnation, the fact that Jesus took on human flesh made up of the dust of the earth, is an implicit approval of the goodness of creation and his plan to renew it. And now that resurrected dirt is seated on the throne of heaven. In Hebrews 2, we read, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God we might taste death for everyone." Now surely you hear the quote from Psalm 8, how the writer weaves that into the truth of the incarnation and what Jesus accomplished. What we are being taught is that Jesus as the Messiah is the true, typical, authentic, and representative human being. That Jesus is the truly human one, not only in his relation to God's future new creation, but also his present position as the exalted Lord. And as Christ is our pattern, and as we are found in him, the work of renewal extends to us as we are strengthened by the Holy Spirit and directed by the Word of God. And this leads us very nicely into Matthew 28 and what we often call the Great Commission. Here we do well to see and remember Jesus' declaration before he commissions the apostles that all authority in heaven and earth have been given to him, and that he also promises his continual presence with them for the mission. What this means is that they have everything they need in order to go and disciple the nations, to disciple by baptizing and teaching. As John Calvin teaches us, baptism is fundamentally the sign of the initiation by which we are received in the society of the church, in order that, engrafted in Christ, we may be reckoned among God's children. So baptism is the starting point, the inauguration into a new life. And then what follows is instruction in how that new life is to be lived. Teaching is the second tool that Jesus gives the disciples to accomplish their mission. Baptism and teaching are the means for discipling the nations, not sword and spear, not tanks and bombs. The kingdom of heaven will grow and spread by different means. So what's involved in the second aspect for discipling that Jesus gives in verse 20? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. The concept of teaching is fairly straightforward, and the word used here means just that. It's a form of the Greek word from which the word didactic is derived. To teach is to instruct, to explain, to expound, to impart instruction, to instill doctrine. Teaching is fundamental to the church's identity. The church, at its very roots, is a place where instruction, where teaching takes place. It's at the core of her identity. And this is clearly evidenced in multiple places throughout Acts and the epistles. You know, what did Paul do on his missionary journeys? He went and taught. What is one of the basic things he tells Timothy and Titus to do in his respective letters to them? To teach. In Ephesians 4, when Paul is instructing the church regarding Jesus' ascension and the gifts that have been given to men as a result, what constitutes the gifts? And he himself gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning of craftiness and deceitful plotting. Basically, Jesus gave the church various forms of teachers. But just as Jesus gave the disciples a mission with teaching as fundamental to it, so he has given the church those who are to teach, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body. Put another way, the teaching ministry gets believers ready for their work in the world and is for the benefit, for the good, for the health of the church, the body. But Paul also says that the purpose of the teaching is for you to grow up, to become like the complete, the whole, perfect man, Jesus. And Jesus not only wants the church to grow up, but also for the nations to grow up. In Isaiah 2, we read the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. And we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The apostles were commissioned to teach the nations everything that Jesus commanded. And of course, that means teaching the whole Bible. And it means applying the whole Bible to the whole of human life and thought. As John Frame has forcefully written, our God, through his word, desires to rule all aspects of human life. Not only our worship and evangelism, not only what is usually described under the headings of personal and social ethics, but simply everything. Jesus tells the disciples that they are to teach the nations to observe all that he has commanded. The word for commanded doesn't only mean the imperatives that Jesus spoke. It's not to be taken so literally that if Jesus taught something in the indicative that it can be or should be ignored. Now, the language refers to all of Jesus' teaching, including what he taught by his actions. And in the context of Matthew's gospel, here at the end, as the reader, well, you're then invited to read the entire book, almost to start over again and start over again in Matthew 1 and read it again. But of course, again, all that Jesus has commanded encompasses all of the Bible. And here in Matthew 28, the disciples are to teach what Jesus taught, thereby becoming an extension of Jesus' own ministry, even as that now continues through the church. For the new church to whom Matthew originally wrote, from Genesis to Chronicles, or Genesis to Malachi, it's part of what Jesus has commanded. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms are all about him and are his word, even as he opened the minds of his disciples to understand them. And clearly our text in Genesis 1 is part of what is to be taught, is part of the gospel message of Jesus' lordship over all things. So, how can we now bring Genesis 1 and Matthew 28 together? What is the correlation here, and how do they complement one another? Well, some argue that the Great Commission is a reiteration of the original dominion mandate from Genesis 1, and that's certainly a point to consider. But just as David believed the dominion mandate to still be in force in his day, so did Jesus. And so it may be more accurate to say that the dominion mandate sets the context for the Great Commission. See, man has been creating cultures from the beginning. You know, read the early chapters of Genesis, and you certainly see that to be the case. You know, who were the first to develop culture? Well, we already talked about Tubal-Cain. Cain's line did. Cain was the first to build a city. You see the pagans getting there first. But that creation of culture is an expression of dominion. The activity of culture is an outworking of dominion. The things that we do 5 to 6 days a week, whether it's teaching or working for the electric company or roofing or cleaning or computers or office work or taking care of your home or your garden, your animals, etc., all of that is taking dominion. And the way that the Great Commission relates to that is that the Great Commission addresses sinful humanity's propensity to form corrupt, perverse cultures. When people turn from the living God to sin and idolatry, it affects their work. Paul talks about this in the opening chapter of his letter to the Romans. Now, where the creature is worshipped instead of the Creator, God delivers that society to darkness, ignorance, and chaos, which kind of seems to be what's happening in our own culture today, doesn't it? The Great Commission instructs the church to call sinners to abandon their ungodly cultural pursuits and to pursue godliness in their cultural pursuits. When people respond with faith and repentance to the preaching of the gospel, they are not delivered from culture. They continue to be cultural creatures, but now they are regenerate cultural creatures. They become cultural creatures who know the truth that sets them free, who have access to God's life and his banquet, who love, worship, serve, and obey the Creator rather than the creature. The Great Commission calls men to abandon the table of demons and invites them to the feast of the kingdom. By feasting on Christ, they are conformed to his image and returned to the world like Moses, reflecting his glory. And it's this view of the world, this view of reality, this view of our calling and mission that you and I need to more fully comprehend and imbibe. Salvation encompasses all of life. And that needs to be part of the message that we are declaring to others, to present to them a full-orbed understanding of what it means to be delivered from sin and death unto eternal life. Yes, it means life on the other side of the resurrection to come, but it also means pursuing life. It also means life pursuing what God created man to do from the beginning of the world, taking dominion. Adam was called to rule the earth, but not just rule the earth, but to rule the earth obediently and to God's glory. You know, the dominion mandate is kingly. It involves rule, but it's also priestly because the world must be subdued to God. As believers who are in Christ and seeking to glorify him and to be obedient to his word in all things, then God more readily and gladly accepts our work and is pleased with it. You know, for instance, if you're a doctor, your work as a Christian doctor is better than the work done by a pagan doctor. Now, the pagan doctor may have greater technical skill. He may even have more medical knowledge than you. But your work done to the glory of God and in obedience to His work, in obedience to His word, is better by far. I suspect we have a hard time getting our minds around this idea and coming to agreement with it. But that probably just indicates our mistaken thinking on this point. Cornelius Van Til used the illustration of the buzzsaw to explain the difference between the regenerate and unregenerate. The unbeliever's problem is not that the saw blade, representing his reason, his senses, his artistic or technical skills, is dull. His blade may be razor sharp. The problem is the blade setting. It makes magnificent cuts, but at the wrong angle. Likewise, the unbeliever constructs magnificent philosophical systems on fundamentally false premises. His problem is not a lack of rational or technical skill. It is his inherited sinful flesh and his actual unbelief, rebellion, and sin. As Van Til put it, his problem is ethical, not metaphysical. Conversion does not make the blade sharper. Conversion sets the blade back at the correct angle. Now, it's true that when you're a Christian or become a Christian, that you're not zapped with instant knowledge about something, or that you suddenly gain some kind of ability you didn't have before. But there is a sense in which conversion, in which access to the sanctuary and the means of grace and regularly partaking of them does improve a person's cultural abilities. How so? Because the means of grace will make you more righteous by the Spirit. You will grow and mature in Christ. And when that happens, that translates into your becoming a more skillful worker throughout the week. Those who listen to the word of the Lord and obey it build superior cultures. The God who designed the world instructs us in Scripture how to live in it. Those who are obedient are building cultures as God intended them to be built. Your saw blade is set at the correct angle. It's going to cut correctly and facilitate correct building and construction. This is profoundly true because we are under God's blessing. And therefore, our cultural pursuits and products are more valuable to God than the non-Christians. Again, your works are accepted in Christ. It's all part of what tithes and offerings indicates. And so God the Father is pleased with them in a way that He's not with even the technically superior products from a non-Christian. What state is the unbeliever in? What does Scripture say? He's under the wrath of God. He's a zombie. He's the living dead. And I'm pretty sure Paul uses the Greek word for zombie in Ephesians 2:1 where he makes this point. Proverbs 15:9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but He loves him who pursues righteousness. Proverbs 15:16, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. The unbeliever is accursed in all his ways, but through Christ, all the ways and works of the righteous are pleasing to the Lord. We have to understand that there is an ethical and religious dimension to all our cultural work and works. God is the standard of value, and a good cultural product in an ultimate sense is what pleases Him. So as you go back to another week of work, of engaging in dominion activities that the Lord has set your hands to do, be encouraged. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, I'm interested that how what we're considering this morning overlaps so much with what we heard earlier this morning in our study from Douglas Wilson, and talking about being encouraged, but also taking a long view of things. See, as Christians, we need to have a long view of things as well. In relation to cultural matters, not just our children, which was the subject of our study together earlier this morning. See, you have to remember, pagans get there faster. You see that in the early chapters of Genesis. Again, you see the pagans building cities sooner. Well, why is that? Because pagans don't have any ethical breaks. You know, the Nazis can make plenty of medical discoveries and innovations because they experimented on the Jews. They made progress, but it wasn't the kind of progress that should be made. There's no ethics there. keep in mind, God is using your work in whatever capacity that may be to spread the dominion of his kingdom upon the earth, and it's pleasing to him. Or as Paul wrote to the Colossians, particularly the slaves in the congregation, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. When your work gets difficult or tiresome, which it will, remember whom you serve. When you're having to deal with a difficult boss or client, when demands are being made by multiple children simultaneously, when you feel as though you have more work to accomplish than there are hours in the day, remember whom you serve. You've been given a noble calling to rule and subdue the earth, to take dominion through service, and to do so according to all that Christ has commanded. So go and pursue and embrace the life that you've been saved to live, the only life worth living upon the earth, a life that bears witness to what Jesus has done, a life of light-bearing to those yet in darkness, a life that receives the blessing of God and brings glory to Him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that You would encourage us by Your Word, that we would have the promises of Christ set before us clearly again this day, and that we might go forth in faithfulness and by faith to the work that You have called us to. Indeed, Father, may we have a longer view of this calling that You have placed upon us when we get down in the trenches and difficulties of the daily grind. Indeed, help us to remember what You have planned and what You have promised and what You have given to us, that we might do it all to Your glory and honor and in obedience to Your word. Strengthen us to these ends, we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.